Well, the scripture for this morning is from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. As Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." We have guest preachers from time to time here at Manchester. I guess all congregations do from time to time. And we have the great blessing of having CJ and Doug here, and so they will frequently preach here in the pulpit when I'm on vacation and other such times, and we'll get students from time to time. And in the past, we've had the blessings of having Rick and Tom here and others that would fill the pulpit and do so much more ably than the guy you're stuck with most weeks. But I was thinking about this passage and what an amazing thing it is that the guest preacher in this synagogue in Nazareth is Jesus. We have good guest preachers. But Jesus has come to this synagogue, and Jesus opens the word, and he is not subtle in this word that he preaches to them and to us this morning. By the Holy Spirit's power, Jesus proclaims that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61. And in fact, so much of the gospel of Isaiah. And Jesus proclaims his gospel mission of redemption to the lowly, the spiritually needy, and that he has come to fulfill the promises of a saving Messiah. And so there is a great word here of all that Jesus has come to do, what he has accomplished, and how we benefit as he has come to save us from our sins. And we'll see all this as we work our way through. First, Jesus' Spirit-empowered teaching in verses 14 and 15. Now, last week we looked at the first 13 verses of chapter 4, and there we saw God the Holy Spirit lead Jesus into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. And the testing echoed Adam and Eve's time in the garden, where the devil enticed Eve, and Eve influenced Adam, who disobeyed the Lord God and plunged himself and all of us into the fall, into sin and death. Adam broke the covenant of works, we saw, and we all live under the impact of that broken covenant. Yet Jesus came as a second Adam to perfectly obey all of God's law and fulfill the covenant of grace, in which all those in union with Jesus Christ by faith are counted as righteous and are reconciled to God. And this confrontation in the wilderness highlighted Jesus' lifelong battle with the devil, who tempted him to try to get him to sin and to fail. The devil put temptations before Jesus, one after the other, each of which was attractive in its own particular way. yet each would involve breaking God's law and departing from the plan of salvation that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had established from all eternity. Jesus refuted each of these challenges with Scripture, and he refused them all. And we rejoice in Jesus' perfect obedience and his righteousness gained by which we have been justified as we've trusted in him. In today's passage, we find Jesus back in his hometown of Nazareth after many months of Spirit-empowered preaching. Now, Jesus attends the local synagogue and reads from a passage in Isaiah 61 and then declares that it is fulfilled in their hearing. And so we'll unpack this passage and see what it tells us about Jesus' proclamation of the good news and how he came to fulfill Old Testament promises by saving a people from their sins. And we'll see that as we work our way through. And we begin with verses 14 and 15, which tell us the setting in which we find Jesus at this point in his public ministry. And notice that Jesus returns to Galilee here, and that news spreads throughout all the district that he's here. We find in John's Gospel a little bit more filling out of the situation that Jesus has spent an extended period of time preaching and teaching, turning water into wine at Cana, cleansing the temple the first time, preaching in Samaria. And so he has been around, and that's why there's this gathering of people, this interest in him when he finally comes back to his hometown. He returns to this region of Galilee, the area surrounding the Sea of Galilee, which is north of Jerusalem. And notice that he returns in the power of the Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit has been featured several times by Luke already in the Gospel. The Holy Spirit's presence has been shown back in chapter 1, verse 27. We were told that Jesus was miraculously conceived in Mary, who was a virgin, by the Holy Spirit. In 3:22, we were told that the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism and anointed him. And in 4:1, the Holy Spirit led Jesus to his confrontation with the devil. Here, Jesus preaches and teaches in the Holy Spirit's power. And so Jesus is guided and enabled, given strength and power to preach and to teach and to perform miracles by the Father's will and by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Could pause here and note what a helpful reminder this is, certainly to preachers, but certainly to all of us who are living for the Lord, that we are not to think that we can serve the Lord by our own power, by our own abilities, unconnected to the Lord God, or independent of his empowering or his guidance or his blessing. And we do that as an argument from the greater to the lesser. If Jesus needs the empowerment of God the Holy Spirit in his ministry, then certainly we do in ministry and in living from day to day. We need to be connected to the Lord, praying for the Spirit's guidance and power, be in his word and pray for his application of it from day to day, and not think that we can serve him well disconnected from him. Notice that the word spread about Jesus being in the area. His preaching is with great power, and that has gained him a reputation. And he's causing a bit of a sensation as he goes around, and people are eager to hear him. Verse 15 tells us that he began teaching in the synagogues, and he was being glorified or praised by all. Now, worship in that day was centered in Jerusalem at the temple, where the sacrifices were made, and it was a place of prayer and worship. And yet, people, for the most part, did not live in Jerusalem. They lived in small towns and villages and other sorts of settings. And every town with at least 10 Jewish men had a synagogue. It was either a separate building or, more than likely in most places, a large room in one person's home who would host the synagogue. And they gathered to hear the scriptures read and preached and sung and to pray, and they would fellowship together. It was the hub of their local faith life. Jesus goes from town to town, and he's teaching in the synagogues, and people are blessed and they are receptive. He teaches and preaches again with power. And they praised or glorified Jesus. And certainly that's the right response. They don't know who he is yet, but they like what they hear, and obviously the Lord is with him when he preaches and teaches. When we gather for worship and for Bible studies, there's a reminder here that we are to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ as he brings the word to us in those places. He brings the word through servants and through teachers, and he brings the word to us in application by the Holy Spirit. And so there's a reminder here that though we were not in those synagogues to hear Jesus speak audibly, Jesus still speaks to us. He speaks to us in his word. He speaks to us by his Spirit. He uses humble and imperfect servants such as myself and others to bring the word of God to us. And so there is a reminder here to be listening for Jesus when we listen to sermons or when we attend Bible studies, that he is at work in the word and applying it to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so there's a great blessing to be had as he brings the word and applies it to us. We're reminded in Psalm 143, verse 10, we sing, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." And we pray for the Spirit's work and in and through the word to us, that the Lord Jesus would grow us as we attend to his word faithfully. Well, second, Jesus' prophecy-filling work of salvation in verses 16 through 21. And here we see Jesus in his hometown synagogue as he reads from Isaiah 61 and applies it to himself and to his ministry. Now, this is an amazing and a wonderful event that shows us who Jesus is and what he has come to do for sinners. Notice in verse 16 that he comes to Nazareth, the town where he was raised, which is in the region of Galilee. Now, archaeologists tell us that Nazareth likely has a population of less than 400 people in that time. And so it is a small town, and it is quite poor. We've reflected on this earlier when we've been in Luke, but archaeologists have confirmed this as well, that they have found no paved streets when they've done excavation there. They've not even found public buildings or even fine pottery in the homes that they've dug up. And so Jesus grew up poor in a poor town and in very humble conditions. Notice next that it was his custom to enter the synagogue on Sabbath. In Leviticus 23 and 3, we read God's command, "For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings." On the Sabbath, the Jews gathered in local synagogues for a holy convocation or a holy assembly. They would pray and sing and hear God's word read and preached. It resembled much of what we do on a given Lord's Day. And so it is to be our custom as well to gather on the Lord's Day for worship. Hebrews 10 and 25 says, "Let us not forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another." In verse 16, we're told that he stood up to read. It was the common practice in that day for a visiting rabbi to teach or to preach, especially one that's gathering this much of an interest around him. In their assemblies, there was, again, psalm singing and reading from the law and from the prophets and preaching from rabbis and teachers. The scriptures were written on scrolls, which were unrolled to the passage to be read, and afterward would be rolled up and carefully put away. And the teacher would stand to read out of respect for God's word. And then, this is different from what we do, then sit on a chair on a raised platform to preach. And so sitting was what the teacher did, and standing is what worshipers and students did. While there were standard readings every week as they worked through the scriptures, it seems here that Jesus chooses a particular passage to read. Either that or in God's providence, this is the passage of the day. The scroll of the book of Isaiah is given, and he finds the place to read. And this is, by the way, long before chapters and verses were added. He has to be very familiar with the book of Isaiah to be able to find this particular passage. And that's not surprising that he can find it. He is a student of God's word. In our verses 18 and 19, Jesus reads from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And here is what he reads. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Verses 21 and 22 tell us that after reading that aloud, he closes the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, and he sits down. Again, this is the posture for teaching, and began to say, meaning that he said a lot more than this, but this is how he started, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, there's a lot to unpack, and we'll look at these briefly, the items that he mentions here in this quote, but this is so rich and so wonderful. The particular passage he reads is from Isaiah, which is so full of prophecies of the Messiah that it has been called the Gospel of Isaiah, or in some old books, it'll be referred to as the fifth gospel. Isaiah tells us of the coming king, the Messiah. He also frequently calls the Messiah the servant who will rule, but we also know will suffer for the salvation of his people. We often refer to Isaiah 53, and you've certainly heard it from my lips a lot from this pulpit, as it tells us of Christ's redeeming work in great detail centuries before it actually happened. In Isaiah 61, the servant announces the coming of an age of glorious restoration of Israel, as does this whole section of chapter 60 through 62 of Isaiah. Now, that was prophesied originally to give Israel hope as they lived through the exile in Babylon. Yet it pointed to far more than simply the return of the people to the promised land at the end of the exile. That was a wonderful thing, but this points to even more. It promises and pictures the coming Messiah and his kingdom, its arrival and its fullness. Note how the quotation begins as Jesus applies the passage and its fulfillment to himself. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." Here Jesus clearly and plainly declares himself to be the Messiah. The word Messiah in Hebrew means anointed one, and the Greek version of that word is Christ. It refers to the practice of anointing Old Testament kings and priests with oil, a sign that was visible that they were being set apart by God for this office or task, and it's a sign of the Holy Spirit's empowering and equipping. We noted this at Jesus' baptism as the Holy Spirit descended upon him. Here, we're told that Jesus, the Messiah, is the anointed one. He is empowered by the Holy Spirit. He is the one set apart for this marvelous work. We saw in verse 14 of our chapter as well that Jesus came to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And so Jesus is marked and empowered by God as Messiah. He indeed is the Anointed One and announces it here boldly. Notice that Jesus, the Messiah, is anointed to preach the gospel. Now, gospel means good news, and it is the message that the holy and just God rescues sinners from the wrath and the condemnation that we deserve by the substitutionary saving work of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all given by God's gift and grace alone. The Holy Spirit reconciles sinners to himself in the sinless Savior by his righteous life, his wrath-bearing death, and his resurrection from the dead. Now, that gospel is declared in the Old Testament and the New Testament in various ways and in various passages. We'll read in chapter 24 that after his death and resurrection, Jesus explains the gospel to those who did not understand it and says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And so all of the Old Testament is about Jesus and points to his saving work and the salvation found in him. And we are to see it in that light, and Jesus fulfills those prophecies. And so Jesus preaches the gospel, sharing of the promise of the Old Testament of a Messiah who would come to rule and to save. Then notice that he's coming to bring good news to four groups of people, doing things for them. Now we'll walk through them briefly in a moment, but before we do, we need to ask this question. Does Jesus speak here of physical or spiritual things? Because it will come to mind to us because he's using physical examples, real life examples. Well, is that all he's talking about is the physical aspect of things? Or is there a spiritual meaning behind this? Well, the answer is found by looking at Jesus' ministry, which follows in Luke and in the other Gospels. And we find that although he will heal the physically damaged and ill, and he will feed the needy miraculously, he does not start, nor does he exclusively practice programs to alleviate poverty. He doesn't free prisoners from jail. In fact, his cousin John the Baptist will die in jail. Nor does he overthrow Rome, something that a lot of people were looking forward to the Messiah doing. He does not, in other words, preach or promote a social or political gospel. He does not preach political revolution or a social needs kind of gospel exclusively. Even his physical miracles, which are done out of true compassion for the needy, were done for bigger purposes, to show his identity as the Messiah and spiritual realities and spiritual healing and salvation in the greatest way. The physical healings pointed to that, but they were not ends in and of themselves. As Peter preaches of Jesus in Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." And so they attested to Jesus' identity, and they pointed to him as the Savior. The miracles, especially the fathers raising him from the dead, pointed folk then and now to trust in Jesus as Messiah and Savior for a spiritual salvation freely offered in him, and ultimately resurrection from the dead as well. So there is a physical aspect, but the spiritual is the emphasis. And so the four groups that Jesus preaches the gospel to are to be seen primarily in their spiritual sense. And they call on us to see our spiritual need of Jesus and to trust in him for salvation. First, Jesus preaches to the poor. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Yes, Jesus preaches the gospel to the economically poor. Nazareth is a poor city, and throughout his ministry, Jesus will preach and teach to many in physical poverty. Such people are often well aware not only of their spiritual or their physical need, but also of their spiritual needs, as physical poverty tends to humble the spirit. But with that said, spiritual poverty and the spiritually poor are those in mind here. Those who recognize their lack of righteousness, their spiritual bankruptcy, their neediness before the Holy God. It is a great blessing to realize that you are spiritually bankrupt, that you are needy, that you have nothing to offer the Holy God. As God says in Isaiah 57 and 15, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. In the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 5 and 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is a blessing to be convicted of your sinfulness by the Holy Spirit, to know your spiritual ugliness and wickedness, to despise your sin before the holy and just God, to see that you are poor. To such, Jesus brings good news of the offer of forgiveness and the riches of his grace in the gospel and the gift of salvation to all who trust in him. But we are thankfully convicted by God's law and by the Holy Spirit. As our lives are held up against the law, we see how wicked we are, how needy we are. And then we take hold of Jesus, who supplies our needs, who supplies righteousness to us, who supplies forgiveness to us through his wrath-bearing death and resurrection. It is when we realize that we are poor and bankrupt that we see our need of the Savior. Romans 3 tells us that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We come to see that we are bankrupt and needy. But now God has made known a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. As Paul writes in Romans 10, the Lord is abounding in riches for all who call on him, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so he gives the riches of his grace and mercy to the poor in spirit who turn to Jesus in faith and repentance. Second, Jesus says that he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Now, Jesus is not going to get people out of physical jail. That was not in his ministry. As we noted earlier, his cousin, John the Baptist, will die in jail during Jesus' ministry. Now, at that time, folk could be jailed for various crimes, as they are today. They can also be jailed for being in debt. The Greek word translated release in the popular world there came to refer not just being set free or discharged, being released from somewhere, being released from jail, but also to be forgiven. That is, when you paid your debt to society or when you paid your debt in money, you were forgiven of that obligation. And so you had paid off the deserved penalties by your time in jail, and so you were set free. You were set free. And Jesus uses this imagery of being set free to refer to our bondage to sin and guilt in John 8. We read there starting at verse 31, Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And so the Son makes us free. The truth sets us free. We're set free from our bondage to sin and brought into the forgiveness and new life found in Jesus. We are set free in the Son. We are free indeed, freed from guilt and sin and hell and condemnation and the old nature that kept us enslaved to sin. And so there is great and true freedom, even greater than a prisoner being set free from a physical jail, is the freedom that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Romans 6, Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. A commentator, J.C. Ryle, writes, Sin is indeed the hardest of all taskmasters. There is no slavery like this. Misery and disappointment in the way, despair and hell in the end. To deliver men from this bondage is the grand object of the gospel, to awaken people to a sense of their degradation, to show them their chains, to open his eyes and find his danger, and to know that they are captive. And then he continues, Wherein does liberty of true Christians consist? Of what is their freedom made up? They are freed from the guilt and consequences of sin by the blood of Christ, justified, pardoned, forgiven. And they are also freed from the power of sin by the grace of Christ's Spirit. Third, Jesus proclaims recovery of sight to the blind. In his ministry, Jesus will heal the physically blind. Blindness was a very hard thing. Certainly, it's always a great difficulty and a sad thing, certainly even more so in that culture. And yet Jesus' compassion for the physically blind points to an even greater tragedy of spiritual blindness, the inability to perceive spiritual truths or grasp the reality of one's own sinful condition, or grasp the need of Jesus and the gospel, or grasp the gospel itself. Jesus speaks to this condition in Matthew 13:15, where he quotes Isaiah 6 and 10. The heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. And so there is this lack of understanding of heart, this blindness in the soul. Mankind's fallenness in our fallen state is naturally blind. Our hearts do not see the truth by nature. And the devil adds to that and blinds folk as well. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4, The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so people do not see their need to be forgiven, and they do not comprehend the truth of the gospel. It is only when God gives spiritual sight that blindness is cured, that the Holy Spirit does His work, and they can see the truth and see Jesus Christ. Jesus describes Paul's evangelistic work in these terms in Acts 26:18, that Paul was sent to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they would receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And salvation is described in those terms in 2 Corinthians 4:6 as seeing the light, For God, who said, "Let light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That Jesus has come to give sight to the spiritually blind, to save them to himself. Fourth, Jesus has come to set free those who are oppressed. Now, the word oppressed here was primarily used in regards to warfare, describing those at the mercy or under the power of another. And so Jesus comes to release or alleviate and liberate the oppression of such people. Now, in physical terms, one might think he came to liberate them from the crushing power of Rome. And that's what a lot of people were looking for the primary job of the Messiah to be. But Jesus did not lead a political revolution. Rather, Jesus sets free the soul captive to him and captive to the devil. Jesus set many free from demons as a picture of that. But he also set people free from the oppression of their own sinful nature and their guilt. Much like prisoners earlier in our verse, Jesus sets the oppressed free. Again, from John 8:36, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. The final line from Isaiah 61:2 adds that Jesus came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This is a reference to the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament law, and you'll find it described in Leviticus 25:10. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. Now, every 50 years, Israel was to celebrate and practice a year of Jubilee, where they were freed from all of their indebtedness and bondage. Prisoners and slaves were set free, debts were forgiven, property was returned to its original owners, and all labor was to cease on the land, letting it rest for a year. Now, Jesus isn't here declaring a Jubilee year in the physical sense, but he is declaring himself to be the one bringing spiritual jubilee, freedom from the debt of sin, set free from slavery to sin, set free from the devil's domination, set free to rest in the Lord and his salvation. Jesus is our jubilee, and in him we are set free from all that binds us. Finally, in verses 20 and 21, Luke tells us that Jesus rolls up the scroll, returns it to the attendant, and everyone is intently looking at him. And he sits down, again, the posture of teaching, and says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I guess nowadays we'd call that a mic drop moment. What an amazing, breathtaking statement he makes after reading this passage from Isaiah. This has been fulfilled in your hearing. It has been fulfilled. In the Greek, that is in the perfect tense. That refers to a completed action with continuing results. And so Jesus will go on spiritually to save many through his preaching of the gospel and by his work, which he will fulfill in his sinless life and wrath-bearing death and resurrection. He will give sight to the blind. He will heal the sick with miracles. But the spiritual reality behind those things is the greatest point, that he comes to bring spiritual salvation and healing, which is found by God's grace in him. As we think on this, we can focus on spiritual ministry, which is a good thing. Now, some will take this passage and think that it talks about the social gospel and doing Jesus' work and helping the poor and the blind and the captive. And there is a sense of that, Certainly, believers are to be about the business. We learn in the Gospels of helping the poor, of having prison ministry, of supplying medical aid to people. These are all good things for Christians to do. I can think of all kinds of ministries with dealing with prisoners, when helping the poor, in supplying help to the blind and the ill and the needy. A lot of our hospitals were founded by churches, and that's a direct application of the gospel, but it is not the gospel. And we need to be wary of putting anything before what needs to come first, and that is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and worshiping and serving Him before all things. Physical ministry to the poor and the needy has its place, but it always needs to be after the gospel. That is our primary purpose, and that is people's primary need. Above all physical, social, or economic needs, people need forgiveness, salvation, and reconciliation with the Holy God. People need Jesus. And so that is to be our primary understanding of this passage, understanding of the gospel, and purpose as God's people. And so if you have not yet trusted in Jesus, then do so, because He is bringing this word to you. You are to take hold of Him as He is offered in this passage and in the gospel, and know the freedom and the riches and the healing and the sight that is offered in Jesus Christ alone. And if you have already done that, then rejoice again in what Jesus has done for you. That you were blind and now you see. That you were spiritually poor and bankrupt and under condemnation, and He has made you rich. That He has blessed you in countless ways in saving you to Himself and giving you the gift of salvation. And so rejoice in Jesus, your King and your Savior, as He has fulfilled this passage in your life. And we pray in the lives of many who do not yet know Him. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your word and ask that You would apply it to our hearts. We do thank You for Jesus. We thank You for His fulfillment of this passage, that He has come and He has fulfilled Your will and Your plan, and that He is King and Savior. And so we thank You for Your grace to us, that You have worked in our hearts to see our poverty, to see our blindness, and that You have given us sight, given us life, and enabled us to embrace Christ in the gospel. And we thank You and praise You for all that He is to us as individuals and as Your people. And we pray for those who do not yet know Him, that many would be brought to salvation in Him, seeing Him for who He truly is and the salvation offered in Him. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.